Thanks, Joel. Morning, everyone. Thanks, Andrew and Michaela, for leading us so well. And just absolutely love when the musicians write songs that help us through these series. Wasn't that good? And just to persist in that song while we go through the Garden Six series, I think will really help us to connect with God and each other as a community. Thanks so much for braving this driving Californian rain. Isn't it crazy in May having to wear a Patagonia jacket? It's crazy. I don't know what the weather is doing, but appreciate you being here very much. We had our annual fast with our four congregations a week or so ago, and one of the words that came through was from Michelle Senkbeil about embracing our identity as a family. And she connected it to another word that was brought by Nick Fox. How many of you were here when Nick and Kerry Fox came through? It was an outstanding time. And Nick humbly but boldly brought this word to say, Southlands, God wants to raise the bar. He wants to raise the bar both in terms of mission and faith and also in terms of holiness. And the next night, Michelle, JD's wife, came and said, I feel like the Lord spoke to me about the identity of being a family being absolutely key to how we raise the bar. That actually God wants us to raise the bar as a family. And as we embrace our identity as being adopted sons and daughters of the Father, brothers and sisters, we will actually be able to raise that bar together. It's not one person that raises the bar and the rest of us try to jump over it. And so what is it to be a family that embrace our identity as beloved sons and daughters? Irrespective of our performance, the Lord loves us. He delights in us. He takes great pleasure in us. We're not trying to raise the bar in terms of mission, faith, and holiness in order to try and win His love. We are doing it because we are deeply loved. Amen? Amen. So important that this sex series, we understand our identity, and yet God is raising the bar. And this has been a hard work series for us all. I've never spent so much time preparing for it, and then probably seldom spent so much time talking to people one-on-one after it. And that's a wonderful thing, because you know why? God is at work. I'm willing to work. If God is at work, it's wonderful. It's wonderful, but it's not comfortable. So let's continue to do this as a family. We've got 2 weeks left. And today I want to talk about what it is to be a family that love the sexually broken. The last 2 weeks, we've talked about our own individual brokenness, that all of us are being redeemed. None of us can say, I'm just absolutely fine here. All of us have been touched by sins committed against us sexually, or sins that we have committed, or both. And God is redeeming us. But what does it mean to be a people who acknowledge that we are still being healed, and yet we are a community that heal and love the sexually broken? There's a book by Henry Nouwen called Wounded Healers. And that in many ways is the idea I want to frame today. What is it for us to be wounded healers? Realizing all of us have some woundedness that the Lord is healing. None of us have arrived. Little amen. Amen. Yeah. But actually, while the Lord is redeeming and healing us, we can be a family that brings healing to others who are broken. And some of those are people who do not believe what we believe. What does it mean to be that kind of family? And I'm just going to dive straight into a well-worn text, John 8, 1 to 11. And if you go there in your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen. You will see that it says the earliest manuscripts do not include this particular passage. So some people are like, whoa, red lights, oh, danger, danger. It does not mean that it's not the Word of God. There's some scholars that say that this was not part of John's gospel, but actually it was a Luke's gospel. So it's not, is this the Word of God? It's just really, where does this fit? Is it a John or a Luke? But we read it as the Word of God to us. So let's read the word of the Lord. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What does it mean to be a healing community, loving the sexually broken, even as we are being healed? You remember last week and the week before, I talked about the two false stories about sex. The religious story, which is essentially that sex is bad. Sex is gross. You just tolerate it for procreation. And the formula of the religious story is essentially moral standards plus willpower equals holiness. Very high moral standards, and you must use all your willpower and then you'll be holy. And in the religious story, anyone who falls short of that formula is a villain. And that's what we see here in this passage. These religious people, scribes and Pharisees, want to stone this woman because she has not had enough moral standards or willpower to be holy like so-called they are. So in the religious story, we are both guilty and condemned. Guilty and condemned. I talked about the other false story, and that was the secular story, which is not that sex is gross, but that sex is God. Sex is ultimate. And sex is something that we just follow our desires. We don't fear or suppress our desires. We follow our desires. And that formula is that essentially desire plus consent equals freedom. Whatever your desire is, as long as there's consent, have at it. It's going to result in great freedom and great satisfaction. And so in the secular story, no one is guilty and no one is condemned, because it's all about following your desires. So looking at this passage, which we see very much through the lens of the religious story. Jesus was speaking into a very religious context where there was a clear moral standard and there was a clear condemnation of those who fell short of it. We find ourselves, or I found myself saying, okay, but I have a problem with learning from this beautiful story. There's much beautiful, but there's at least two problems. And I think probably if you think about it, you will also have a problem. And the problem is that we are not working primarily with the religious story here in Southern California. California worldwide is known as kind of the sex, drugs, and rock and roll capital of the world. Dream of Californication. Right? Right? All of those songs come out of California. And so we are not particularly known as this religious, moral place. Of course, there is morality. And of course, there's tension between these two stories here. But our problem here, firstly, is a cultural one. And I just want you to be thoughtful about this. Because we're talking about what it is to love the sexually broken. And in the secular story, where sex is God, actually, to say to someone that they are sexually broken might be seen as hate speech. Mm-hmm. That's our problem here, okay? That to say, go and sin no more. I mean, in the religious story and in other faith stories where morality is just accepted, Jesus is the hero here. He's protecting the woman, saying, go and sin no more. The very idea of sin in the secular story is seen as hate speech. And you and I feel that today. John Mark Comer says this about our secular story. He says, in some way, sexual brokenness is not new. He's saying that, I mean, every culture throughout all time had sexual brokenness, whether it's prostitution or adultery or fornication or whatever. And in many ways, sexual brokenness or sexual deviance is not new. Same-sex practice was also not new. He says, what is new, though, is that sexual brokenness is now celebrated as moral. It's actually a moral imperative. If you feel this desire, you must go after it. And anyone who does not agree with your brokenness is now seen as either immoral themselves or hateful. That's our problem today with being, wanting to love the sexually broken, because even saying this is sin or brokenness is perhaps seen as hate speech. So I just want to log that problem because I know it's going through your mind as I talk. Is it not going through your mind? Mm-hmm. It's going through my mind. But I believe we have a bigger problem. It's a cultural problem, but we actually have a bigger problem. And it's what Preston Sprinkle, I love that name, don't you? Preston Sprinkle. I mean, if I had that name, I would also write a book. Preston Sprinkle, it's so impressive. He says, actually, although we have a cultural problem, we actually have a bigger problem, and that's a love problem. We have a love problem. And he does this research. Won't you listen to this research? Don't worry, we'll dive into the passage now. I'm just trying to frame it for us. It's research that he did with a man called Andrew Marin. It's a 6-year study, and he vetted it with two professors, one a Christian psychologist and the other an atheist and a proponent of LGBTQ. So when we talk about sexual brokenness, we're not just talking about LGBTQ, but this particular study is that because it's so current for us today. And the research was done with 1,712 people in the LGBTQ community in the last couple of years. They said this, 83% were raised in the church, 51% left their faith by the age of 18, and this is the important part, only 3% left the church because they believed that the church's theology was wrong. Only 3%. Out of 1,712. 80% said it was because they did not feel cared for or listened to. So Andrew Marin says, we don't have a theology problem. Many of us think, well, we need to change our stance on sex. He says, we don't have a theology problem. We have a love problem. Now, you might not even agree with that. That's okay. I'm just saying this study has been vetted with people from both sides of the aisle, saying, yeah, it's a good empirical study coming out with the fact that actually primarily people who are sexually broken didn't leave the church over its theology, but over its perceived lack of love. And I am 100% convinced that we can become more loving without changing our theology. We do have a cultural problem, and we need to be wise, but actually, bottom line, we have a love problem. And so what is it to look at this passage? The scribes and the Pharisees who are condemning this sinner, they tag team to test Jesus and try and trap him. And what's he going to do? You know, and we know that Jesus has taught high bar on what it is to be sexually pure. Even if you look with lust at a person you've committed adultery, they know that he's taught that. So they're saying Jesus is caught on the horns of a dilemma because one, he had a very high bar of sexual morality, but two, he was known as being a friend of prostitutes and tax collectors. That was his tag. So is he going to trample on the law to be kind to this woman that he's known to be a friend of these kind of people? Or is he going to trample on this woman to uphold the law? They're trying to trap him. And I think you and I feel that trap, don't you? We feel people looking at us. What are you going to do? Are you going to dumb down your theology to be loving? Or are you going to be unloving and have high theology. And Jesus shows that actually love and truth are held together perfectly in him. Love and truth are held together perfectly in him. He is masterful in the face of this trap. He's a lamb towards the woman. He's a lion towards her accusers. He's the lamb lion. He's the lion lamb. And as a community, he's calling us to be lamb lions. He's calling us to be lion lambs. Lambish lions and lionish lambs. However you want it. He's calling us to be relentlessly merciful, but relentlessly brave. To have a high bar of holiness, but the deepest levels of mercy. That is what a community that loves the sexually broken towards healing does. All the while recognizing that we are also being led towards sexual healing ourselves. He is a safe place. So against this cultural problem and against this love problem, how does God call us to be? And how do we see that in the life of Jesus? Three big ideas. Firstly, we see that Jesus is a safe place for this woman. He is a safe place for this woman, and he calls us to be a safe place. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down, wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So he's being a lion towards the accusers. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. I find it fascinating that it was the older ones that began first. Why do you think that is? I think older people are more willing to admit their sexual brokenness. They're just more aware of their humanity. I think when we're younger, we tend to have all sorts of excuses, perhaps shame. We think we're great. But older people normally see the fruit of sexual brokenness in their lives, and they just go, actually, oh. And I count myself really old. Look at this beard. But as you get older, you just realize, man, that thing that I thought was nothing, no, it sent me off on a trajectory. Let me put down my stone. And that's why, friends, we're a multi-generational church. We need older people. We need you graciously to remind us that thing is going to end you off here. You know, very often we don't want to talk about sin because we sinned, and so we think that then we will be hypocrites. As Summer Teal so wonderfully said last week, if we have sinned, doesn't mean we're hypocrites if we speak out about it. It just means we're experienced. And older people just go, just believe me, like it's not worth it. Just trust me. That's why we need you, older people. Even if you're broken, particularly if you're broken, just remind us it's not worth it. Or it is worth it being faithful to Jesus in singleness and in marriage. Amen? Amen? Beginning with the older ones, they went away. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus is a safe place in a deadly situation for this woman. Firstly, he engages. So this is the Feast of the Tabernacles, and Jesus is, these are his last sort of days. This is where he stands up and reveals himself as the Messiah. He could have very easily just gone like, no, this is this woman, I don't have time for her. I've got a job to do. Feast of the Tabernacles was when they celebrated their redemption out of Egypt, and they I mean, it was just a big party. They would build tents and party. I mean, it was like the Coachella of the day, you know? It was just a big party, and so in many ways, like a little surprise that someone gets caught, a couple get caught in the act of adultery, and he engages it. And he engages it, but graciously. He's not impetuous. And I think as a community, we either disengage, we avoid messy sexual situations, or otherwise we engage, but we engage it impetuously. Can I be humbly bold and just say, man, keyboard warriors on Twitter, I just haven't seen it do a lot of good in this volatile subject. I just haven't. In our day and age, you can protest anything. I mean, you can protest in your pajamas sitting in bed. Keyboard warrior. Honestly, and I'm on Twitter too. But I have not found this kind of mudslinging across the aisles really to turn anyone who is sexually broken. I haven't ever seen anyone on Twitter go, yes, oh, absolutely, I'm just so convicted, I must repent. Jesus engages, but he engages wisely. He engages with human touch. He humanizes her. She's a person to be loved, not a problem to be fixed. And I think often people come into the church who are broken and they feel like we're just trying to fix them. And Jesus doesn't do that. You know, they call her this woman. He calls her woman. He engages her. To him, she is not an adulterer. She's not a sinner, although he will call out her sin. But he engages her woman. He humanizes and he dignifies her. Look out in this passage. He is willing to be guilty by association. I just want us to see this. That Jesus, from the public point of view, never says anything about her sin. They could have very easily, and they did, charge him of condoning her sin. Oh, you just a friend of sinners. You just condone. You're not upright like us. The only time he speaks to her about her sin is when they've all left. Timing is absolutely vital. And so he, kneeling on the ground with her, associating, is made guilty by association. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do that? Even with people who we disagree with, are we willing? And then he protects her. He shows compassion. Standing between her and her accusers, he puts his life and reputation on the line. He would rather be stoned than that she be stoned. I think some of you are already saying, you don't understand. I've got to speak out. Jesus did speak out, but timing. Sometimes we just feel like we always feel like people need to know exactly where we stand. But actually, Jesus times. He times his truth. And then he calls out the accuser's hypocrisy. Let anyone who has sinned cast the first stone. Listen out. Jesus did say, go and sin no more. But look at his order. Humanizing, protecting, railing against her accusers, making sure she didn't feel condemned, and then go and sin no more. Let's get the order right, okay? Can we get the order right? Yeah. I often haven't got the order right. I've led with go and sin no more. One of my best friends committed adultery. He was leading a church in another nation. And I think I got some things right. He persisted with that affair. He had two kids with the lady who he had an affair with. So now he's got two sets of kids. And he and his new wife are leading a church somewhere far away. And it's hard to navigate with people who are persisting in sexual sin. One thing I did do right, I think, was that I was willing to be guilty by association. I didn't shun him. In fact, he came to this church. He would stay with us. I would eat with him. I wouldn't mind if someone took a photo of us together. And I took hits. I took hits for associating with him because people saw that as condoning. And if you've got a high value of truth, you hate the idea of looking like you condone, and I've got a high value of truth. But I think where I didn't do so well is that I got the order wrong. So very early on, even though I was with him, I would just say, you've got to stop sinning. You've got to stop sinning. You've got to turn. And that was true, but the timing wasn't right. And actually, it didn't help. And I'm not blaming myself, but I look back at that time and just go, how could I have been a little bit more like Jesus? How could I have been just taken a little bit more? Because he knew what I believed. He knew that. Didn't have to tell him, but I felt like I had to. And so sometimes our timing is not great. A safe place. I want this church to be a safe place. I want this church to be a place where people know they will not be condemned. Know we will be patient and gracious. Know that we're willing to be guilty by association. Know that we will protect them against their condemners and accusers. I want this church to be a safe place. I want this church to be a safe place in the sense that you and I are more appalled by our own sin than the sin of others. Don't you wish that your sin appalled you as much as the sin of others appalled you? Somehow, like, other people's sexual sin is like, ah! And ours, it's like, well, you know, I'm really just struggling. I'm broken. I'm, you know. But actually, a safe place is where we are like, oh, like David said, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Do not take your Holy Spirit. Those people will have a much better chance of redeeming the sexually broken. Because we have a story of grace, but we're still aware that we limp. So that's the first big idea. Let's be a safe place. One more comment on being a safe place. One of the reasons why I am strong on issues of divorce and fornication and adultery is that those tend to be the Christian tribal sins that we tend to be very easy on. And the sins that we're tough on are abortion and homosexuality. And so there's some hypocrisy in us where we tend to be very tough on those and very, very gracious on these. And you know, for the world out there, they just go, oh, I'm not listening to you about abortion and homosexuality. Now, I care deeply about abortion and homosexuality, but friends, for us to speak about those means that we also need to have a high bar in terms of adultery, divorce, and fornication. Otherwise, people just say, you hypocrites. Now, we need to be gracious to all, but let's not have one bar for us and another bar for them. Oh, just a little Presbyterian amen. I tell you, sometimes preaching this is like you guys are icing me at times. And this is hard. I love you. We're in this together. But come on, if we just about trying to fix the world, it begins in the church. It begins in the church with us owning our stuff. And then speak about that. And we can speak about it concurrently. But one of the things I love about this church is that as we speak out against abortion, we also say, and therefore we will consider adoption. When we consider adoption, and because in abortion, we are requiring that people change their moral lives. And that means that we need to change our social lives. If we're going to say, you change your moral lives, which they should, and we're not willing to actually change our social lives to adopt, there's a problem. It's the same as celibacy to singles. Well, you must just be single. And you must not sleep around as a single. We're saying, change your moral lives. If we're not willing to be family to singles, the bar's wrong, right? So as we speak out against abortion, and let's also speak up and saying, let's take responsibility in terms of adoption. As we speak out against celibacy for singles, let's take responsibility and say, and therefore we will be family for singles trying to pursue holiness. That is the Jesus way. Secondly, be willing to engage in the mystery and mess of healing. There's so much speculation about what Jesus doodled in the ground. What's he going to say? They say, and he just doodles. He just doodles. And some people say, well, it was the Ten Commandments. Maybe it was. Other people say he was like drawing out their sins. I don't know. I mean, maybe he was a fantastic artist, but that would have been quite difficult. Other people say he was kind of asking, well, where's the guy? And I do just want to say that Jesus, while he called this lady to go and sin no more, he protected her because he realized that her sin, her adultery, was complex. It seemed like her adultery also had a cultural dynamic in terms of that there could have been abuse. Because by law, Deuteronomy 7, you could not accuse someone of adultery unless you found both of them in the act. And so some commentators saying, what was Jesus doodling? He could have well been saying, where's the guy? In other words, you guys are abusing this woman and letting the guy go free. I'm not sure. There's speculation. But certainly there was a problem. There was a problem there. I believe the real message of John through the Holy Spirit not telling us what Jesus doodled in the ground is that he wants us to understand that sexual healing is mysterious and messy. There just ain't no formula. We're not supposed to know. We can speculate as long as we want, but we don't know. It is mysterious and messy. And perhaps his doodling in the ground was actually just giving him pause for thought before he rushed with an answer. It's like me going this, like this, you know? Perhaps there was just a sense of like, oh, Holy Spirit, help me. What do I say? What do I do? This is tough. And I think this is a model for us, because often we feel like we have to have this watertight answer straight away, but sometimes just pausing and saying, this is mysterious. This is hard. It's not a one size fits all. Make no mistake. Jesus' cross redeems every part of our brokenness. It reaches to the depths of our sin sickness. There's that beautiful Christmas carol, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. My favorite line is that he comes to make his blessings abound far as the curse is found. All of us have been touched by the curse of Adam and Eve. And the cross means that as far as the curse is found in our lives, he is able to make his blessings abound. He is the great physician reaching to the very depths of our brokenness. But there's not a formula for it. It is messy and it is mysterious. And a real key to being a healing community is, I believe, the gracious and patient gift of hospitality for the sexually broken. We recently did this vodcast, this We Are Southlands vodcast, and we did it with two singles, one Leah here and Jacob Keith in Whittier. And both of them said, look, we're singles, we celibate singles, we're wrestling, and sermons have been kind of helpful and seminars have been kind of helpful, but actually family, that's really enabled us to follow Jesus. Now, I just want to read a fairly lengthy quote by Rosario Butterfield from a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. She's talking about the mysterious, messy gift of hospitality. She says, we live in a world in which so many Christian ideas are seen as hate speech. Hospitality is the ground zero of the Christian faith. I was a professor at Syracuse in New York. I was a lesbian feminist and I wrote an article which was to turn into a book, Why is the Religious Right So Hateful? That was her book. Ken, a Presbyterian minister, wrote me a letter and asked to discuss this with me. I thought he could be an unpaid research assistant. I had an agenda. Ken and Floyd's home became a living, breathing example of hospitality. I was at their home at least weekly for 2 years. I would argue with them and go back to my campus and mock them. They didn't see me as a project, but as a neighbor. The process of dialogue and fellowship was compelling. They did not share the gospel on the first night, but we sang the Psalms after dinner. Any of you sing the Psalms after dinner? No. Maybe we should. I hated the words, but loved the singing. My excuse to my lover about why I kept going was that I was practicing singing. After 2 years, I did not come to faith, because I stopped feeling like a lesbian. I came to faith because I believed that Jesus is who he says he is. I was not saved by a casserole. The gospel broke into my heart from heaven, but it came on the highway of hospitality. Isn't that beautiful? The gospel came on the highway of hospitality. Hospitality takes strangers and makes them neighbors. It takes neighbors and makes them family as you put a stranger's hand into the hand of the Savior. Oh Lord, make us like Ken and Foy. Rosaria Butterfield is now married to another Presbyterian pastor with children. That's not the story of every same-sex attracted person, but she would say, the gospel came to me on the highway of hospitality. And any sexually broken person that's come through the doors of this church, that has come to healing, has come very much more in homes than here. I mean, this is powerful, but it's actually in messy, mysterious hospitality. Think of the friends who brought their paralyzed friends into the house at the feet of Jesus, digging a hole in the wall. Messy, hard work, bringing someone to the feet of Jesus who's paralyzed in sin. Let's be those people. Finally, we must focus on the right order of change. We must focus on the right order of change as a community. It says, until Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Woman, does anyone condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. It was just her and him. He waited until no one was there. And this is the heart of the gospel, friends. It's the heart of the gospel. If you are here today and you are seeking Jesus and trying to understand the gospel, and I want to say thank you for being here, because for a seeker, this is about as challenging as it gets in terms of church. It is. Thank you for being here. But this sentence, who condemns you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more, is the very bleeding heart of the gospel. How is Jesus able to say, neither do I condemn you, without actually trampling on the law? Because the law for him is holy. How? How many of you remember that the Passion movie, The Passion of the Christ, where this particular scene, it's genius. I'm pretty sure it's the Passion scene. There's so many of these Jesus movies, right? But I think it's this one where the woman is at his feet and the accusers are around, and he picks up the stone and he circles round holding the stone and says, let anyone who's without sin cast the first stone. And they like start to put down their stones. And then he casts the stone. In other words, Jesus is the only one who can cast a stone, because he's the only one without sin. But where does he cast the stone? He casts it at his very feet. In other words, I am the only one, Jesus say, that could cast a stone. I'm the only one that rightfully could condemn you. But actually, I will cast the stone not at you, but at me. I will be condemned in place of you. I will be condemned, Jesus said. Even in Mark 10, he said, the Son of Man will be handed over and condemned. The reason Jesus can say, I do not condemn you, is that he stood condemned in our place. That's the heart, the bleeding heart, the good news of the gospel. Right. Yes. Beautiful Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can we claim that beautiful promise? Because he was condemned in our place. He was condemned. The secular story, remember, says you are not guilty and you are not condemned. The religious story says you are guilty and you are condemned. The Jesus story says you are guilty and you are not condemned, because he was condemned for you. This is the beautiful Jesus story. It's so much truer than the secular story. It just says, just reject all your guilt and shame. No, actually, we reject shame, but we don't reject guilt. We say, yeah, you're right. I stand condemned. But actually, Jesus, you were condemned in my place. And therefore, I can go free, forgiven. Daughter and son of mercy. We must get the order right. It's, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Sometimes we've said, if you go and sin no more, then you will not be condemned. That is not the gospel. It is not holiness before grace. It's grace before holiness. And it's out of our identity as saints who sometimes sin. You're not a sinner. That's not your core identity. We sin. But actually, we have been forgiven and made righteous. We've been sanctified. We are saints who sometimes sin. Now go and sin no more. It's grace before holiness. I want our church to be a safe place. But a church that is a safe place is not just a church that says, Jesus does not condemn you, I do not condemn you. A church that is a safe place is also a church that says, go and sin no more. And that actually today in our secular story is much harder. It's much harder because we would tend to be strong and yeah, don't bring any condemnation. But to say, go and sin no more is tough. Actually call people to repentance. Friends, the only way we find healing sexually is that we repent. And repentance is not, well, you know, I must try and become heterosexual if I'm not. It is not a sexual reorientation first and foremost. It's a spiritual reorientation. We orientate ourselves spiritually. Remember David after he committed adultery. Oh, renew a right spirit within me. Against you and you only have I sinned. We don't try and change our behavior first. We orientate ourselves to Jesus who creates in us a new and right spirit. But repentance is turning from one way of belief to another way of belief. And repentance has geography. We don't just say, I'm sorry. Repentance has geography to it. The lost son, when he came to his senses in the pigsty, actually got out of the pigsty and went home. If you and I are stuck in sexual brokenness, just sitting in the pigsty saying, sorry, no, go and sin no more. There's geography to it. Put distance between those things that make you sin. Put distance. Chuck away your iPhone and get a flip phone. I love the fact that people have done that. They've done that this last 2 weeks. We've had people who are living together. People get convicted. They plan for marriage and move into our home. But geography, it's messy, friends. It's messy. We can't just say, stop sleeping with your girlfriend. Well, man, go and sin no more, but come and sleep in our spare room. That's the gospel. I want our church to be a safe place. That means it's a place where people say, not only I do not condemn you, but they also say, go and sin no more. A church where one is encouraged to do what is not pleasing to God is not a safe place. A church where the truth of God is misled for the sake of love is not a safe place. And so let's be both. Let's be a people that can say, I do not condemn you. Jesus does not condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's a safe place. That's a place where people come to healing from sexual brokenness. Amen? Let's stand together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Spirit of God, we ask you to come and baptize us afresh with the grace of Jesus. Oh, we need your grace. Grace to forgive us. Your grace to teach us. Your grace to lead us.